But it took me back to about this time last year. I started teaching about the fall appointed days and talked about the Jewish festivals that happen in the fall. And there's three main Jewish festivals that happen in the fall. The first one is Yom Terah, or the Feast of Trumpets. The second one is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And the third one is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And I taught on those last year. And as I was thinking about it and getting ready for this morning, what I'm going to be talking about, I thought about the significance of the end of those feasts. There's three fall feasts and kind of a fourth fall feast at the end of Sukkot. There's an eighth day that is also considered a holiday for the Jews. It's a holy convocation, as it's known, and it's a day of rest, and it's known as, and I'll try to pronounce the Hebrew word for it, Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day. I mean, that's not the Hebrew translation, but it's considered the eighth day of Sukkot. On that day, they celebrate the start of a new year of Torah reading. Now, in Jewish custom, they have what is known as a weekly Torah portion. And the Torah is divided up into 55 sections. Because the Jewish calendar isn't like our calendar, they don't go by 52 weeks of the year. They go by around 55, but it changes because they go on a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar. We celebrate a year from the time we are at one point with the rotation of the earth around the sun to when it comes back to that point. They celebrate the year as to a lunar calendar. So they have a lot more leap years than we do because it doesn't add up well. But all that aside, they divide the Torah up into 55 portions so that each week one portion of the Torah is read, and by the end of that year, then they have read through the whole Torah. Now, accompanying that, so they read the Torah in the morning, and then in the evening, once a week, or it's actually three times a week, they read an accompanying portion of scripture that is either from the prophets or the books of wisdom. They divide up the Old Testament, the Tanakh, a little bit differently than we do. If you look in a Hebrew Bible, it won't be as our Old Testament is lined out. It's by grouping with the Torah, the books of wisdom, the books of the prophets. And so it's a little bit different order. But with the Torah portion, they read the Torah in the morning, that section, and they read an accompanying section in the evening. And that's from either the books of wisdom or the prophets. As they go through this, and I sound really loud. Am I really loud out there? Could we turn it down just a little bit? Everybody's saying, yes, you're really loud. Are you? Is that you or? Oh, Rosie. Okay. So anyway, back to the Torah portion. As they're reading along, they read from Isaiah, and they read a section from Isaiah, and then the next week they read another section and divide it up. And they get to a certain point, and they skip a particular chapter. And that's Isaiah 53. And that's what I'm going to be talking about, because as I've been looking at God's grace seen in the Old Testament, one of the most beautiful pictures of God's grace is found in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah prophesies of the coming Messiah and his taking the sins of the world away. And for many of the Jews, the religious Jews, they don't know what to do with that. They don't know how to handle it. And so they skip it. In Israel, Isaiah 53 is known as the forbidden chapter. Because when it comes to the Torah portion, when it comes to studying the Torah in schools, they just skip over it. They go from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 54, and they skip Isaiah 53. Today I want to look at Isaiah 53 a little bit, seeing God's grace in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Before I do that, when we as believers read Isaiah 53, our first reaction and our first thoughts as we read through that is, okay, this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, coming to die for us, coming to bear our sins on the cross. And it seems very obvious to us. But it's not without controversy amongst the world, because they look at it and they said, this isn't talking about Jesus at all. And we're going to get into that in a little bit, but I want to read through a section of Isaiah 53 and just kind of highlight how we see it as believers, in believing that when Isaiah wrote this, God inspired him to write this, God ordained that he prophesy this, and we see in it the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, who would come and bear our sins for us. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as the guilt offering, and in some versions it says as the sin offering there, if he would render himself as the guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will be prolonged in his days. In the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul, and he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And I'm going to stop there and not read that last paragraph, but as we read through that, and as we, in hindsight, knowing who Jesus was, understanding the death that he suffered, that he gave himself for our sins, we easily see that as Isaiah was prophesying, he was prophesying of the coming Messiah, Lord Jesus. And he very accurately describes what Jesus did for our sins. God had chosen to give himself, the portion of himself, which is the Son, to die for our sins. And here, hundreds of years before Jesus came to walk the earth, Isaiah tells us of what the Messiah would do. However, if you go into many non-Christian circles, you will find that as they look at this prophecy, as they look at this section of Isaiah, they don't see it the same way. Because if I were to ask you, who do you see in Isaiah 53? Most of, I think everybody here would say, oh, it's Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. And if you were to walk the streets of Israel today, and if you were to say, do you know Isaiah 53? Most of them don't even know it. But if you weren't to identify it, and I have seen this done by some believers who have gone to Israel, Jewish believers, actually, and they have read without giving the reference to Isaiah 53, and they say, who is this talking about? Most people will say, well, that's the Christian Jesus. And they say, okay, where is this found in? Well, it's probably found in the New Testament. And they say, no, it's in the Tanakh. It's in your book. In fact, there's a story of a gentleman I've studied his teaching, who is a professor at university or at Israel Bible College. His name is Seth Postel, and he talks about his growing up. And when he was growing up, and I've told this story before, I'm going to tell it to you again. When he was growing up, his mom started to have a good friendship with another Jewish woman that lived nearby them, who believed in that Jesus was the Messiah who had come and died for her sins. And she was a Christian. And it bothered his mother, so she decided to look into it closely. And she started reading scripture and studying scripture, and she came to the conclusion that this woman was correct, that Jesus was the Messiah who died for her sins, and she trusted in Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. She trusted in Christ to be her Savior. And she came home, and she was all excited, and she came home to her husband. She said, do you know what I did? I have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And her husband, Murray, said, got very angry, because as a child, his father was beaten and spit upon as being a Christ killer by Christians. And so he looked at the Christian Jesus in a very poor light. If he was really angry and wanted to express his anger, the worst thing he could say in the house was Jesus Christ. And so when Seth's mom came home and told him that she had come to know Jesus as her Savior, she had accepted Jesus to be the Messiah, he got very angry, and he said, I don't want to hear about it. Slowly over the years, he kept on seeing a change in her. And she went to him again and said, Murray, I'd like to tell you about Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And he said, okay, I'll let you do it as long as you present him only from the Tanakh, only from the Old Testament. She said, okay, I can do this. And she opened up her Tanakh to Isaiah 53, and she read Isaiah 53 to him. And he got very angry and he said, Lorraine, I told you it has to be from the Tanakh. And he said, she said, this is from our side of the book. This is from Isaiah. So for many of the Jews, when they look at Isaiah 53, if they know it at all, they see it being explained away by the rabbis of old. They see it being looked at not as a prophecy of the Messiah who would come, but different people in either the Old Testament or Israel itself as being who Isaiah was talking about. So this morning I want to take just a little bit of a look at some of the things that religious Jews look at when they look at Isaiah 53 and who they say it is. And I want to look at how Scripture, because if we want to study Scripture, what is the best commentary on Scripture? Scripture itself. In the Reformation, there were the five solos, the five onlys. And one of those is sola scriptura, which is by Scripture only. And so if we look at Scripture, because as we look at Scripture, we see Scripture itself commenting on Scripture and explaining it. We look in the New Testament and we see the Old Testament explained in that the Old Testament is a narrative of who the Messiah would be, of God's relationship with mankind so that he could show us his salvation through the coming Messiah. And so Scripture explains itself. So establishing that, then, I want to look at the Scriptures. I want to look at who some of the well-known rabbis have said, okay, this is who Isaiah was talking about. And then I want to look at Scripture and see who Isaiah was really talking about. And so, first of all, I want to look at, there's a well-known medieval rabbi named Rashi. His name isn't actually Rashi. Rashi is kind of an acronym of his name because people didn't want to go through the whole thing of his name, so they called him Rashi. His name is actually Shlomo Yitzhaka. But he went by Rashi. We know him as Rashi. He's probably the leading Jewish commentator on Scripture. If you ask a Jew about something, they will almost always refer to Rashi. When Rashi looked at this chapter, he said, well, it's easy. It's talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Because if you look at Israel, you'll see over and over again that Israel was a suffering servant. And Isaiah was talking about Israel. And because of Israel's suffering, Israel will bring redemption to the whole world. And that was Rashi's explanation of it. But let's look a little bit closer at the Scripture itself. And does the Scripture say that it could have been Israel? So we'll go right back to Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was chastised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. Okay, now if you read that, and if you were to read that in Hebrew, you would see that each one of those pronouns is in the singular form. If Isaiah was talking about Israel, He wouldn't have used a singular form. He would have used a plural. It wouldn't have been he was. It would have been they were. And so, rabbis that came after Rashi, many of them looked back at it and said, okay, but this doesn't match up. Because they looked at Scripture, and Scripture itself disproved what Rashi was trying to say. And the second thing that I want to point out is that as you look at it, we'll see that he says about, Isaiah 53 talks about sinlessness, that it's talking about innocence dying for the guilty. And the rabbis that came after Rashi said, now all you have to do is look at Israel's history just a little bit, and you will realize that they were not innocent. They were guilty. And the guilty can never take the sin of the guilty. Only one who is innocent could ever take the sin of the guilty. So in this, the rabbis later came up, and believers in Jesus the Messiah looked at that and said, it could not have been Israel, because Israel does not fit the context of the Scripture itself. It's not plural, it's singular. Israel was not innocent. They were in many, many ways guilty, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that from the New Testament. It didn't fit. It didn't fit. So then they said, well, if we look at the whole book of Isaiah, we see in chapter 9, it discussing the coming Messiah. It talks about the one that would be born, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so if we look at that, then we connect it with Isaiah 53. And if you read that closely, right after that, it's talking a little bit about Hezekiah. So Isaiah must have been talking about King Hezekiah. And if you know anything about King Hezekiah, you will know that when King Hezekiah reigned, he reigned at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. He was the king of Judah, the southern two tribes, and he reigned about the time of the time that the northern tribes fell. When he began his reign, before his reign, the king before him, his father, had set up an idol in the temple and had stopped worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had started worshiping false gods. And King Sennacherib from Assyria had come, and he took the northern 10 tribes and he defeated them, and he carried many of them off into captivity. And then he rose against Jerusalem itself. And as that was approaching, Isaiah went to King Hezekiah, and he confronted him on the sins of the nation. And Hezekiah went and took the idol down from the temple, and he restored it to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he repented, and God heard him. And he spared his people from King Sennacherib, who was trying to defeat them and carry them off to Syrian captivity. And many people at the time that Sennacherib was coming Hezekiah fell gravely ill, and he almost died. And through his prayer and through Isaiah coming, God healed him. And so some of the readers today will look at that and say, well, Isaiah wasn't talking about a Messiah to come. He was talking about King Hezekiah. But if we look at Isaiah closely, if we look at Scripture closely, we will see that Scripture itself shows that it couldn't have been Hezekiah that it was talking about. Because we read in Kings that when Sennacherib came against Hezekiah, and Hezekiah got ill, but Israel stood strong, and they weren't defeated by Sennacherib, they weren't carried off into the Syrian captivity, that the king of Babylon at the time sent an envoy to King Hezekiah with a gift because he had heard that he had been deathly ill. This was before Nebuchadnezzar. This was the king before him. And he sent an envoy. And what did Hezekiah do when the envoy came? He went and he showed him his palaces. And he showed him all of his riches. And he showed him his armies. And he said, look, I am the king. And this is my kingdom. And this is all that we have pulled together. But if you read Isaiah 53 and you read Isaiah's prophecy, he says, there is no majesty that we should adore him. And if you look at the life of Hezekiah, it doesn't fit. Hezekiah, even though he repented of his sin, he still gloried in his position as king. He still gloried in his riches. And it doesn't fit. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. Up earlier in the passage, it says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him. It doesn't fit Hezekiah. It couldn't have been Hezekiah. So here's one argument that they want to say, this isn't about a coming Messiah that would take away the sins of Israel. It's about Hezekiah. But it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Because Hezekiah gloried in his own majesty, and the people were in awe of his majesty and of his riches. So then, the other possibility is Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during the end of the southern kingdom at the time where they had, after Hezekiah's reign and the kings that followed him, they had fallen back into the habit of worshiping false gods. And Jeremiah came to them, prophesying for the Lord, giving them the words of the Lord, saying, if you don't stop this, you are going to fall too. The king of Babylon is going to come and carry you off into captivity. And he very accurately told them what it was going to be like, what was going to happen to them. And for that, he was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was even taken and thrown into lowered into a pit, into a cistern with no water, in which the bottom of it was muddy. And we see that in Jeremiah 11, 19 through 20. And this is also why some people say, well, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jeremiah. Because in it, as you read Jeremiah 11, 19, and 20, you read, but I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. As you read Isaiah, he identifies the person he's talking about as a lamb who before the shearers was silent. But I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living. Let him cut him off from the land of the living is also a phrase that Isaiah used in Isaiah 53. So there are people that say, okay, see, Isaiah or Jeremiah himself is identifying himself as the suffering servant that would come. And we can see in Jeremiah's life, he was a suffering servant. In fact, to this day, he is known as the weeping prophet. He was the suffering servant. But here's where it doesn't fit. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that was silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. If we read the story of Jeremiah, as he was being accused, as he was being slandered, as he was being treated badly, did he open his mouth? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And we can see that in verse 20. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. And then here's Jeremiah's response. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. It doesn't fit Isaiah. It doesn't fit the suffering servant who Isaiah portrayed as one silently led before the shearers, as one who would come and give his life silently, not asking for vengeance to be weighed out upon them, but giving his life willingly for the sins of many. And Jeremiah also didn't fit the innocent one who would come and die for the sins of the many. So as we read this, also Jeremiah didn't die among the rich. His grave was not amongst the wealthy. In the end of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah was, at the end of his life, taken to Egypt. And there is no explanation of, really, in scripture of how he died. But traditionally, it's believed that he was stoned to death by the people that were tired of hearing him say, you need to repent. But there was no buried amongst the wealthy. He doesn't fit. If we look throughout history, there is really only one who fits the description that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 53. And that's God himself, who came to earth in the person of the Son and died for our sins. It was only God himself that knew no sin that could bear the sins of the world, that could restore the relationship between himself and fallen mankind. Only God himself. So as we read Isaiah 53, and I still go back to, I hold that Isaiah is one of the most, if not the most beautiful picture of the Messiah who would come, of God who would give of himself to die for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's only one person that walked on this earth that ever could fit that description. And now it's Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for showing your grace so beautifully, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you showed it to us in so many ways in the Old Testament, and very beautifully in Isaiah. Thank you for your love. Thank you for sending the Messiah to die for our sins, so that we might be able to have a relationship with you and dwell with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.